text. Sermon text is found in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses 16 through the first part of verse 34. So please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Hear now God's word from the book of Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own prophets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Almighty God, just as 2,000 years ago when Paul was proclaiming the gospel, you opened ears to hear the message, and you illuminated minds and impacted hearts, so I ask now that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand this particular portion of your word and to be even able to examine ourselves in regards to what's being discussed here. Oh Lord, may the gospel truly penetrate deep within our heart and soul. And I seek the unction of your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this particular text here in Acts 17 is most commonly looked at as a text which shows how the Apostle Paul went about proclaiming the gospel to pagans, to Roman idol worshippers. And yes, that is what this text is about. But what I'd like you to see in addition is that this is also a text about something that touches every single one of our lives. In fact, it's about something that shapes and influences the life of every single human being as well as society. What I'm referring to is the topic of idolatry, the topic of idols. As John Calvin famously observed, our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. We are continually churning out idols that we worship. And so we all, just like those first century citizens of Athens, we have our own idols which take the place of the true and living God, the God of the Bible. And even for the Christian, we too can have idols which we set up alongside of the true and living God. Here's what I'm getting at. What you have to realize is that idols are not limited to mere statues. We can make almost anything into an idol. We're very good at it. We're very creative at this business. In fact, idols almost always begin with something that is good. Idols are things, good things, which we have elevated to such a place that we look to them for blessings in the place of God. We look to them for happiness, meaning, purpose, fulfillment, life itself, security. The list is seemingly endless of the things with which we erect our own idols and we look to them to provide. An idol can be a person's career. A person can look to their career for all kinds of things which they feel that they need. An idol can be sex. We can make one's country an idol. Food can be an idol. Health, attaining health, maintaining health. Longevity, that's a common idol in our country. Love. The felt need for love can be a huge idol and motivation for idols, seeking love in various ways. A beautiful home, certain possessions, the admiration of others, that's a huge common idol, wanting others to admire us, to like us, and so forth. And just as the Apostle Paul some 2,000 years ago had the eyes to see all of those idols which filled the city of Athens, even so today, we need to develop eyes which can discern idols, both in our own society as well as in our own hearts. We need to learn to discern our idols. So what we're going to do is look at how the Apostle Paul sought to evangelize the pagan idol-worshipping Greeks in Athens. And as we study about how he went about this, it can then form a beginning as to how we can both understand as well as begin to deal with our own idols. Which brings up an important principle regarding God's Word. It's very easy for us to read about other people in other times and think, boy, look at them, and not realize that there's nothing new under the sun. What we see in them, we should be seeing in ourselves as well. So where does this story begin? Well, it begins with St. Paul's own reaction to idolatry, which in turn should point us towards how we should react to idolatry. Look with me here at verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, you got to read the paragraph before. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So, we have a scene here in which Paul is waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him in Athens. And he's looking around, and everywhere he turns, all he can see are idols. There were so many idols in Athens that it has been said that it was easier to find a god there than it was to find a man there. That's how many idols filled that ancient city. The Athenians were so religious that everywhere you went, there was a temple, there was a shrine, there was a statue, there was an altar. There was the Parthenon, which was a temple, part of it still standing, containing a huge gold and ivory statue of Athena. That was the patron goddess of Athens. There were statues, for example, of the Greek Pantheon, Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Neptune, all those various gods. The idols were magnificent in their beauty. They were crafted by some of the finest Greek sculptors, made of gold and silver and ivory and brass and various kinds of stone. And due to the sheer number of idols filling that city, it was no exaggeration whatsoever when Paul stated in verse 22, he said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." You're very religious. And you know, that's something today we need to be able to do. We need to be able to look around our own society, and even though our own society overall has rejected God, we need to see our society's own idols and realize our own society is, in fact, very religious as well, even though they're not worshiping the true and living God. Paul, rather than being dazzled by the sheer artistic beauty and splendor of those temples and those ancient idols, instead, he was deeply distressed. Again, verse 16, we read there, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And what provoked him was that the true and living God, the God of the Bible, was neither being recognized nor exalted. Rather, false gods were being put in the place of God. They were sort of horning in on his honor. And this rightfully disturbed Paul deeply. Now here in verse 16, the Greek word that's translated as provoked is used throughout the Greek version of the Old Testament to refer to God's own reaction against idolatry. I'm going to give you three examples regarding wayward idolatrous Israel. Remember when Israel made that golden calf in Sinai? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 8, Moses said to the people, "Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you." Even the Jews had this tendency towards idolatry. It's just so deep within the fallen human heart. In 2 Kings chapter 22, God says, "Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands." So there we read of God directly saying, "I'm provoked." And in Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, God laments, "They have made me jealous with what is no God." And that's something really important to realize about the idols that we create, that we fall down before. They are no God. They're not real. They're not true. "They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols." In other words, God is provoked to anger, to indignation. God is provoked even to jealousy over the idols that we make. In the second commandment, God declares, "You shall not make for yourself the carved image. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now the question has to be asked when God himself says, "I'm a jealous God," the question that many of us ask ourselves Is God's anger, is God's jealousy over idols and false gods, is that jealousy, is that anger wrong? And the answer is a resounding no. Absolutely not. It is not a sinful, wrong jealousy nor anger. Let me put it this way. Let's talk about this a moment. To be jealous of someone just because they have a better house than you, or because they're better looking, or have more money, or they have all the breaks in life, that is sinful, because God gives to people whatever He chooses to give them. Okay, so to be jealous of someone else for what God has given them, that is a sinful jealousy. Because God has given them what He chooses. But on the other hand, to be jealous because someone or something has intruded where they do not belong, and thus they are taking the rightful place of another, that kind of jealousy is not sinful. When a rival intrudes on a marriage relationship, the offended spouse is right. They have every right in God's creation to be jealous, because that other person has no right to be there intruding in that covenant bond. They are usurping a position which should be of exclusive love and allegiance that rightfully belongs to the spouse. And so a person is right to be jealous. The same with God. God is a jealous God. It is His right, it is His privilege as Creator and as the only true and living God to demand and insist upon our exclusive allegiance. And exclusive means to exclude. God demands exclusive allegiance, and He insists that He have the position as God, the highest honor, the one and the only one that we look to ultimately for our happiness. And here's the point regarding the Apostle Paul and his spirit being provoked within him in response to all of those idols populating the city of Athens. It was right and proper for Paul to be provoked because he was jealous for God's honor. Paul was jealous for Christ's honor and Christ's praise and Christ's glory. And we should be the same way too when we see idols all around us. We should be jealous for the honor of God and jealous for the honor of Christ. Is not the name of Jesus Christ, not Apollos, not Zeus, any other god, is not the name of Jesus Christ, whom, as the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 tells us, God has highly exalted and bestowed the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess under heaven and earth. It's Jesus before whom we should bow, in Him alone. And so we should seek to promote the gospel and challenge the false gods of the world, in part because we're commanded to do this in the Great Commission, but also because exclusive worship belongs to the true and living God. The ultimate incentive to share the good news is a holy zeal for the honor and glory of the name of Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. It's more than just eternal destiny of men and women. It's also the honor of God is at stake. And so there's another motivation for sharing the gospel and for missions. So, how did the Apostle Paul express his holy zeal for the honor of God in the midst of such rampant idolatry and false religions? Well, Paul, he expressed his zeal for the honor of God in an exceedingly positive and constructive way. Look at verse 17 here in Acts chapter 17. We read, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." Paul did not do as, let's say, the fundamentalists in the early 20th century, who withdrew from engaging with society and its idols, engaging them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Neither did Paul do as many modern evangelicals who enter into battle with culture, not really seeking to win people to Christ, but seeking to have their own morals, etc., established as the norm of society. That can be, by the way, an idol in itself. Paul took a very different approach. He went into the synagogues and he reasoned from the scriptures with those people for whom the scriptures were their own scriptures. He reasoned from the scriptures with the Jews, but he also went into the marketplaces, the public places where people gathered, to reason with the Greeks as well. And it's vital to observe that Paul engaged in reasoning, civil discourse, with both Jew and pagan. We see this in verses 2 to 3, the early part of chapter 17, where we read there, Paul went in to the synagogues, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead. That was Paul's pattern, to go in and engage the people and to reason with them, explain, prove, challenge idols, present the gospel, present the risen Christ, the crucified and risen Christ. What all this means was that Paul was using things which we have lost very much within modern evangelical Christianity and our society as well. Paul was using logic. Paul was using rhetoric to engage both the Jews in the synagogues as well as the pagans with their philosophies and idols. We're not very good anymore at engaging, reasoning, explaining, proving, logic, rhetoric, civil discourse. We're just not good at that anymore. We're good at battling. We're good at fighting for us to win. You know, it's two parties against each other. I want to win. I want to win. Rather than seeking to win people to Christ and destroying idols. Very likely then, within this idea of Paul using logic and rhetoric, he was highly trained, by the way, it's very likely Paul was engaging in the Socratic method of dialogue. That means simply he used questions and answers. He would question them seeking answers, and then he'd take them further with even more questions, getting them to think and to examine and getting them to reason things through. He used then questions and answers to, quote scripture, destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. All that with the hope that through God's grace, God would bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's skillful use of logic and rhetoric drew the attention of some of the philosophers. It says here the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. They were interested in new things, novel ideas. And so because they're interested in things they hadn't heard before, they took him to the Areopagus. You have to understand, being invited to speak at the Areopagus would be like being invited to speak to the philosophy faculty at Oxford or Harvard. This is the elite of the elite. This is an incredible privilege Paul was given through God's providence. To think a little bit further about the Areopagus, if you're familiar with the story of the great Greek philosopher Socrates, well, this is the very same place where Socrates, 450 years earlier, had taught and had his ideas examined. And for Socrates, because he was also advocating foreign divinities, like Paul is said to have been doing in verse 18, well, earlier they didn't like foreign ideas, they didn't like new ideas, and so Socrates was given the death penalty. He was told to drink a cup of poisoned hemlock, because he was teaching new things. But by Paul's time, the Areopagus was far more tolerant. In fact, they were hungry for the new and novel, as we're told in verse 21. So it was quite a privilege to be able to present Christ, the crucified and risen Christ, before some of the intellectuals of the Greek world, the Greek and Roman world. So that raises a question. Where did Paul begin with the intellectuals of that society? Well, he began by connecting with their own beliefs. See, he didn't go into a really lofty philosophical argument. He went after their beliefs. And then he offered them an incentive to consider what he was presenting. So look at verses 22 and 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." It's really interesting to see here that with their pantheon of gods and temples and idols and shrines, deep down, the Athenians were concerned that they had overlooked a god. They'd left some god out. And if you overlook a god, well, that's not safe in their beliefs, because then you're in danger of offending that god. And if you offend a god, that god is very likely to do something bad to you. And so to be on the safe side, they were kind of thinking within the way that they viewed the world and everything. They erected an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Whoever you are that we forgot, here's an altar. We're going to honor you so you don't get us. Okay? They're playing it very safe. And what Paul was doing regarding that unknown God was really quite something, because this was Athens. This was the center of religious knowledge and understanding. And here was this Jew offering them knowledge that the intellectuals were lacking. And let me comment. Here's Paul offering them knowledge they were lacking simply by observing, looking around, seeing what are they worshiping? What's huge in their lives? What's huge in their hearts? And he presents the gospel. And we should not thereby be afraid to present the gospel either and challenge them with what they're worshiping. Paul proceeded to reveal to them this unknown God. He's revealing what they're lacking. He revealed to them this unknown God in at least four different ways. So let's lay out these four different ways in which Paul wanted to reveal to them the God that they were afraid they were overlooking, what this God really was. First of all, Paul revealed this unknown God, who we know is the one true living God, okay? He revealed this unknown God by taking them all the way back to where we need to take people today. He took them all the way back to creation itself. Look at verse 24. We need to recover this as Christians, by the way. We forget that often we need to start here ourselves. He said, "The God who made the world and everything in it." We can stop right there. We live in a society which denies there is a God, and a society which denies that there is a creator who made this God. And so such an incredibly huge amount of our societal ills comes from denying there's a God. People need to, even intellectuals, even professors, let's say at the U of A, they need to hear this. The God, read in parenthesis, who exists and who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Our society needs to hear this message. There is a God, and he created heaven and earth, and he is Lord of heaven and earth. And we need to recover this truth, our society. Paul then essentially began with Genesis 1, verse 1, without directly quoting it. And this is a starting point, again, which we need in light of our society's denial of God. Furthermore, by declaring that there is a God who made the entire universe, he was elevating God. He was elevating God way, way, way above all the idols that fallen man has conceived. Truly, that kind of a God is Lord of heaven and earth. And by implication, Paul is essentially saying he's even Lord over all your little puny gods. Again, directly challenging what they're worshiping. Paul then is presenting a God who is big and huge and powerful and sovereign. A God who cannot be squeezed into a mere temple or anything else made by man. The mere thought of trying to collapse the true and living God such that he can fit into something like a temple is ridiculous. Even the Jewish temple was where God manifested his presence. But that's all it was where he manifested his presence, because, of course, God is everywhere. He is holy. Think about it. Paul has barely begun, and he's already effectively demolished every single shrine, temple, altar, and idol which was filling Athens to overflowing, just with his first few words. It's amazing. He was well practiced at evangelism, obviously. Secondly, examining how Paul shared the gospel with them, Paul declared that this unknown creator God, that's what I'm referring to, this unknown creator God is the source of all life, and he needs nothing from us. They viewed their gods as needing worship, as needing offerings. Remember, the Greek gods themselves are merely exalted men and women with all the faults and so forth that go with them. They eat and do all of those things. They procreate. The true and living God isn't like these man-made, nothing, phony gods. So they viewed their gods as being needy, as having lacks. They need worship. They need offerings. Again, that is not the case with the true and living God. Once in a while, you'll hear a Christian say, God needs our worship. Or, the reason why God created us is because he was lonely. Such a view of a needy God is not the God of the Bible. God needs absolutely nothing, including from us. Rather, it is the other way around. We are needy of him. We are totally dependent upon him. We are dependent upon him even for the very next breath that we take. Even for our very existence to continue, we're dependent on God. And because of this alone, absolutely no one can afford to overlook or snub the true and living God who even sustains our very existence. In our day of self-sufficiency, and that's one of our idols, by the way, self-sufficiency, independence, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and so forth. In our day of self-sufficiency, the attitude, we can accomplish anything, we need to recover the great biblical truth that, as Paul says in verse 25, he gives to all man life and breath and everything. And that destroys even our own American idols. Think about it. If the true God is the source of life and breath and everything, then why, oh why, do we create idols who actually are nothing, are powerless? Why don't we go to the God who really has life and breath and everything? Third, analyzing Paul's gospel presentation, Paul asserted that this unknown God, which they had created this statue towards, Paul asserted that this unknown God is the sovereign ruler of all mankind and all history. Look at verses 26 and 27 here. Paul declared, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that, so there's a purpose behind what God is doing, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So, since God is the God, and thereby sovereign ruler, it is only right and proper that he is honored and worshiped by all mankind and Thus, it is only right that all people, every man, woman, and child, should seek him. But because sin is so deep, so powerful, as we read, for example, in Romans 3, no one truly seeks God. What people who, quote unquote, are seeking God is really doing, what they really are doing is seeking the benefits of God, but not God himself. Because deep down inside, and this is very important to understand, deep down inside, because of sin, we do not trust God to be good. That's just an automatic instinct. We don't trust God to be good, and that's why we go against God and against his ways. That's why we sin. As Romans 1:18 says, what we do in response because we don't trust God is we suppress the truth of God. We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. And in the place of the true God, what we do, including Christians, is make idols out of all kinds of things. And idols, in reality, are sorry substitutes, which will only let us down time and time again because they possess no real power. So, the sovereign God is the sovereign ruler of all mankind in history. Fourth, Paul revealed this unknown God as the one who is going to judge the world. He is the one who is going to judge the world. Verse 30-31, Paul said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So here he's proclaiming God as judge and the need to repent. In this, Paul brought his gospel presentation, his challenge, to a conclusion with a call to faith and repentance. Paul is saying, in the past, men were ignorant of God, just as that altar to the unknown God indicates. But now, the true and living God is sending the gospel out to the entire world, to the furthest corners of the world. And part of the gospel message does include that there's a coming judgment for everyone who fails to turn from their idolatry and believe upon the one whom God sent, the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can one be certain that this man who Paul claims will judge the world really is of God? Well, Paul says it's because God has raised him from the dead as proof he really is of God. And if God is going to judge us for our sin and idolatry, then how can we continue to worship our idols? If we're going to be judged for it, why do we continue looking for blessings from them when there's only curses resulting from them? We need to think these things through. We need to turn in repentance to the true and living God who forgives all who turn and who even loves them. He is a good God, even though our hearts may not believe that. And you know, when Paul stated that God overlooked such ignorance in the past, what Paul means is that God did not immediately bring upon the heads of mankind the judgment which our sin and idolatry deserves. That's what Paul means, that he overlooked it. It doesn't mean it's not going to be for people who lived before these times, that at the judgment God's going to overlook all their sin. It just means God did not kill you on the spot. He overlooked it. But judgment is coming. We all need to be warned. So they must turn from their false religions to the true God that they might escape the coming judgment of God. Now, the kind of evangelistic message which Paul delivered here in Acts 17 is very different from the type which we're used to in many cases. And one of the questions that is raised here, can a message like this, a message which goes back to God is the creator and God is going to judge and so forth, can a message like this really be used of God to bring people to faith? Absolutely. Because if you look at verse 34, you learn some of Paul's audience believed and came to faith, even a member of the Areopagus. Even a member of the philosophical elite came to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's amazing. And that's to God's praise. Now, I've been trying to interact with us in our own day within this, but let's talk a little bit more about our own day and age, year 2017. Aren't you glad we don't have idols everywhere? Or do we? One of my commentaries on this text kind of developed maybe a modern version of how Paul might address, give this type of an address if he went to a modern university. And I think it's really clever what this theologian put down as to how Paul might give a similar speech on a modern university. Men and women of the university, I see that in every way you are very religious. And at that point, I'm sure you would hear a gasp from the audience. But I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around the university, I observed carefully your objects of worship. I saw your altar called the stadium, where many of you worship the sports deity. I saw the science building, where many place their faith for the salvation of mankind. I found an altar to the fine arts, where artistic expression and performance seem to reign supreme without, this is the key, without subservience to any greater power. I walked through your residence halls and observed your sex goddess posters and beer can pyramids. Yet as I walked with some of you and saw the emptiness in your eyes and sensed the aching in your hearts, I perceived that in your heart is yet another altar, an altar to the unknown God whom you suspect may be there. You have a sense that there is something more than these humanistic and self-indulgent gods. What you long for is something unknown. I want to declare to you. You see, if only we were to open our eyes and look around us, even on the universities, we would realize there are idols everywhere. That's what Paul would see if he came to visit us in our own day, and we need to do the same, and we need to be provoked by them and challenge our society, our culture, people. Men and women, whether they're intellectuals or not, because they're still people with hearts and souls. This is a vital part of how we can and should engage to seek to bring the gospel to bear upon the false gods of our society. And so this is deeper than merely the four spiritual laws. It requires Christians studying culture. It requires Christians pursuing the arts, pursuing philosophy, pursuing science or business or whatever. It requires us, furthermore, to learn how to reason, even to learn logic and rhetoric. I believe I mentioned this in a sermon recently, or at least I have with some of you that I've been talking to. You know, there's been some Jehovah's Witnesses coming to church to witness to me, seeking to bring me over. And one of the things that they told me that they do in their meetings in the evening is they rehearse how to present their message. Can you imagine, Christians, can you imagine everyone here this morning coming to church faithfully in the evenings, week after week, month after month, year after year, rehearsing how we can challenge people with the gospel of Jesus Christ? I used to wonder why. I live on off of Mosin, and I drive past their one, what do you call it, Kingdom Hall, and there's always cars there in the evening. And I've always thought, what are they doing all these evenings of the week? They're working at presenting their false gospel. They're honing their skills. Kind of puts us to shame, doesn't it? Not that we have to go to their degree. I'm not saying that at all. So we need to think. We need to pray. We need to know God's word. We need to learn to discern idols that are everywhere, even in the heart of each one of us. We need to learn this. So that raises this final question. What are your idols? What are you living for? What is it that you are looking to give you your everything in life? What is it that occupies your worries, your anxieties, your thoughts, your yearnings, your striving? Please understand, for both the non-Christian as well as the Christian, underlying so many of our problems, including psychological problems, in both society and life, are false gods, idols. God made us to be worshiping beings. And so we do worship. Even if we declare there is no God, we worship. Remember, idols are good things which we have elevated to such a place that we look to them rather than to God to give us happiness and meaning and purpose and fulfillment and life and security and so on. Good things that we elevate above God. So rather than looking to God and being content in whatever He has given us in His good providence, we look to them. And we place so much of our very being and happiness in them, and they're powerless. They can't deliver. They will always let us down. So please understand, the only cure for idolatry is faith and repentance, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel says, Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord, that means there are no idols properly and rightfully. Jesus is Lord, and thereby we must turn from our idols and our sins. And we must seek now our happiness and our satisfaction in Him. What we need to do by God's grace is find our rest in Christ. Find our trust in Christ. Place our trust in Christ, Him and His will and His providence as our satisfaction, as our contentment, our joy, our fullness, our everything. He is the Creator of all things. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is our greatest and highest good. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who trusts in Him. Let's pray.